Way back when we opened this up in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, verse 14, we read something about Jesus that was basically this. Jesus came full of grace and truth. That is probably one of the most profound statements about Jesus Christ that there is in all of Scripture, because it's really deep and it's really important. Jesus came full of grace and truth. And the reason that that's so important for us is because in our lives, most of us will tend to lean towards grace or truth rather than grace and truth. And trying to live in that balance is something that we need to get. And we've got a great example in Christ who set the pace for us. Because here's the reality, gang. Truth without grace is brutal. It really is. If it's all truth and no grace, it's brutal. And it breeds self-righteousness. It breeds legalism. There's a lot of dysfunction and unhealthiness that can come with all truth and no grace. But then on the other end of the spectrum, grace without truth breeds deception and moral compromise. Too much grace, and there go we. The Bible says, let me break this down really kind of slow here because I was really trying to think of how to explain this. The Bible says that God is love, correct? And Jesus said, if you've seen the Father, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So when we play this out, if God is love and Jesus is the express image of the Father and Jesus came with grace and truth, then the best definition or the best expression of love is found in the balance or in the tension, I'll explain that in a minute, that lies between grace and truth. I think a good way to illustrate it is maybe by a rubber band. I put one up on the screen, but I also brought a live one. If this rubber band, okay, let's put it this way. If this rubber band is a representation of grace and truth, and say this part down here is grace, this part over here is truth, and we have grace and truth found here, then we've got a picture that we can take a look at and try to break down. While grace and truth should complement and should compel one another, they most of the time tend to repel one another. And when that happens, there has to be a connecting tension that keeps things in bound, that prohibits either one from running away. In other words, if you've got truth and you've got grace, and grace goes too far this way, we can get way out there with grace, and we'll take a look at that as we continue in our study here this morning of what that looks like when it's all grace. But truth will tether it. Truth needs to tether it. The same goes the other way. When truth starts getting too far out this way, grace needs to tether it. There needs to be a tension that keeps these two connected. I figured that's probably the best way to maybe lay this out in the beginning here. And with that said, I titled today's message, Grace Plus Truth Equals Love. Grace plus truth equals love. Now, when we take a look at the truth of the reality of this, the fact is that we're really bad oftentimes, I think most times, at this tension. We aren't very good at living in this tension that exists between grace and truth. Sometimes we don't offer, I don't know about you guys, but I know I've been guilty of not offering grace to people that need it, okay? And then there's sometimes that we don't tell people the truth of their actions. We can steer too far over that way, but we're not alone. You know, we're not the only ones to struggle with this. Really, there is nothing new under the sun. There's examples in the Bible of others that have struggled with this same tension. Throughout the Bible, people have really struggled with the tension between grace and truth. Maybe one we can relate to real quickly here is the first century church of Corinth. All right, Corinth is a prime example. They struggled with this just as we do. And if you were to read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, it would probably be a whole lot like looking into a mirror in a lot of ways. I know it is with me. You know, the church in Corinth, they struggled with the same issues that we're facing and struggling with here in the church today. Questions about church leadership, sexual immorality, how to live in a culture but not be influenced by the culture. Those were just a few of the issues that they were facing, and we're facing those same things. But here's the thing about the church in Corinth. They leaned heavily towards grace and often ignored the truth. They just kept playing the Jesus card. You know the Jesus card. Jesus loves me. I'm saved by grace. Absolutely true. Those are absolutely true statements. But then they go on to say, you know, because of that, I can do anything I want. You know, they took the grace card to the extreme. And I don't know if that sounds familiar to any of you. I mean, we may not take it to that extreme. Oh, I can do anything I want because I'm saved. Maybe you or me, we don't take it quite to that extreme. But how often do we go there in more subtle ways? In more subtle ways. You know, it's okay to get drunk on Friday night because I'm saved by grace. I'm not going to lose my salvation if I do that. You know, I can sleep with others outside of marriage because I'm saved by grace. I mean, I can disrupt or I can blow up my family. I can divorce my spouse on unbiblical grounds because Jesus loves me and he's going to forgive me because I'm saved by grace. I can fudge on those numbers on whatever it is, my reporting, my taxes, my, you know, whatever numbers and are used in a lot of areas of our lives. Sometimes we can, you know, we can take those a little outside of the boundaries and just write it off that, you know, it's not the unforgivable. There's only one unforgivable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and goodness gracious, I'm not going there. So everything else is okay. It's almost like saying I can do what I want, when I want, to who I want. I'm saved by grace. We may not come out and blurt it out that extreme and that defiantly, but may the Lord show us if there's any of our actions that bleed into those grounds. The church at Corinth, they dealt with this. They were full of grace, but not truth. That's the thing. The church is called to be full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ established the church. We have to live as the church in the tension between the two that I showed you guys. Otherwise, we're going to end up in an unhealthy spot. Now, Jesus came full of grace and truth. But as I said, we have a hard time with that. We often pick grace or truth. But fortunately, we have the teachings and the model of Jesus Christ to go by, and Jesus didn't teach any of those extremes. And the church that Jesus Christ came to establish here on earth isn't found in either of these extremes. It's in the middle. It's not either or. It's both. It's grace and truth. The church needs that tension. We have to understand this. If the tension is missing, then the church is lacking. That's just how it rolls. We're going to look at a story today of Jesus that I think probably of all the stories on Jesus, this one best illustrates how Jesus was full of grace and truth. Now, we know that there's a lot of junk going on in our world today. We have a lot of riffraff, if you want to call it that, out there. And if we're honest, I mean, many of us wish that the riffraff would just go away, you know, or that it would be punished. Justice. We cry for justice. We tend to be pretty tough on people when they do things that bother us. We clamor for God's justice to be poured out on others while we ourselves long for God's grace. You know, we're an interesting people. It's kind of reminds me, it's like the pompous woman in London who asked a well-known painter to paint her portrait. And after giving him all the instructions, she looks at him and adds, "And see that this picture does me justice." Well, taking one look at the I don't know, the hardened features of this brash woman's face, the painter replies, "Madam, what you need is not justice, but mercy and grace." You know, in John 8, which is where we're at here this morning, we come to a real powerful story about the sensitivity of grace. And I think this story is going to clearly teach us that from the perspective of God's perfect holiness, we're all riffraff, every single one of us, because we're all sinners who fall short of God's glory. And we desperately need not justice, but mercy and grace. We need it. So let's jump in. We can't really just jump right into chapter 8, verse 1, because I think if you guys were here last week when we closed up in verse 53 of chapter 7, I said this is really kind of an awkward split, because verse 53 of chapter 7 really is the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 8. They just split it right there. It's really one of those awkward splits. So let's start off in verse 53 of chapter 7, and we'll just roll right into chapter 8. Verse 53 says, "And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him and sat down, and he sat down and taught them. And then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act.'" Okay, first off, I'd be remiss if I didn't throw this in. As a matter of the original text, the original manuscripts, this section, and when I say this section, verse 53 of chapter 7 through verse 11 of chapter 8, is a section of some debate and controversy, because from manuscript current evidence, it seems unlikely that this portion was part of the original text that John compiled, the original text of John's gospel. Or at least, if it was, it wasn't in this spot. It's been inserted into this spot. Now, we have every reason to believe that this actually happened, you know, and that John really wrote this. There's some debate as to where it belongs in the gospel accounts, but there's every reason to believe it belongs. It fits into, you know, every character and every aspect of God's word and the complexion of what was taking place at the time and the character of Jesus Christ. But see, this is where the skeptics and the critics will come in and say, "Hey, you know, man, this isn't God's. You know, man put this Bible together. Man, it's man's decisions." But you know, when they do that, they're removing the sovereignty of God. That would be the same thing as saying that all of those men that held pens, that wrote all the words down in this scripture, wrote them themselves, made that decision themselves. We know that this is the inerrant, infallible word of God that was delivered through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to men of God who held that pen and wrote things that they didn't even understand. The sovereignty of God has put together the canon of scripture. And even though this didn't show up till about the fourth century or fifth century, God put it there. God inserted the story into the canon of Scripture. We cannot remove that. We cannot deny that. Every word, every letter, every jot, every tittle that's in this book is there by specific design, and that specific design has been orchestrated by God. So I throw that in there because as you study, as you know, maybe I always encourage you guys, read ahead throughout the week. Let's compare notes the next weekend. Maybe during some of your studies, you guys run across that. Anyways, with that laid, you know, I mean, some ancient Christians like Augustine and Ambrose and some of those, they omitted the story, which fueled the fire even a little bit more. But they omitted the story not so much because of the textual evidence, but because they thought it made Jesus appear to approve of sexual immorality, all right? Or at least not regarded as serious, so to speak. So anyway, we have this woman, or we have Jesus here, and he's teaching, and these leaders, these scribes, these Pharisees, they bring this woman in, create this scene, set her right down in front of Jesus and say, "Look, She's been called caught in adultery, right in the very act. But as we take a look at this, we see this is just wrong. This is so wrong on every single level. What's the biggest thing that's wrong right out of the gate, right as we come out? Well, the very first thing of note is that they both of those that were engaging in the act deserve to die. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 says, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife," but the key words right here, "the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Okay? So where's homeboy? You know, they bring her in, but there's a missing piece here. You know, this is a setup. This is screaming setup. Judaism's three gravest crimes were idolatry, murder, and adultery. And all of them were punishable by death. The Mishnah, now the Mishnah is the Jewish codified law. The Mishnah states that the penalty for the man who's caught in adultery is death by strangulation. And that the penalty for the woman who is now caught in adultery would be death by stoning. So again, where was he if they were caught in the very act? You know, and how did all this go down? You just start playing this out in your head and it's like, wow, you know, these religious rulers, these were self-proclaimed guardians of righteousness. You know, they bragged upon that. They touted that. And when push comes to shove and you cut through all the smoke, here's what happened. They set this up. They set up this sinful rendezvous to spring the trap. Their hatred for Jesus had grown to such an extent because of the radical things Jesus was saying and doing that they would go to any lengths to take him out. I mean, how did they catch her anyways? You know, you start thinking this through and it's just, it's sick. I mean, voyeurism, you know, they weren't peeping Toms, they were peeping Pharisees, you know, watching through the windows, whatever. I mean, did they ever lust after her? They went and they take her naked out of there. Did they not ever have one sinful thought themselves? I mean, Jesus stated it. If a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he is guilty. And so these self-proclaimed righteous men are now walking in complete hypocrisy with what they're doing here. And they're using this woman. They're using her. To them, she had no name. She had no personality. She had no heart, no feelings, no soul. She was simply an expendable pawn that was used in their strategy to corner Jesus into checkmate. Wow. Let's keep going. Verse 5 says, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" And this they said, testing him, that they would have, that they might have something to which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Wow. So Jesus stoops down and begins to write in the sand, in the dust, with his finger. It's the only thing Jesus ever wrote. It's the only time we ever see record in the scriptures of Jesus writing anything. And he doesn't answer their question. Instead, he just bends down and he starts to write on the ground. We don't know what he wrote. You know, there's been all kinds of speculation. But we do know that, as I just said, this is the only time in the Gospels that we read of Jesus writing anything. Scholars have different opinions on what Jesus wrote. Perhaps you've heard of them or a few of them. A couple of possibilities. Maybe he went down and started making a list of their sins. You know, the omniscient one. The word katagrapho has the nuance of making a list. It's basically what the word says. So many believe that Jesus, knowing the hearts of these men, was making a list of their specific sins by name. Could be. Maybe Jesus was writing out the Ten Commandments, just as God inscribed them on stone tablets with his finger, back in Exodus 31. So Jesus did with his finger. Excuse me. And if that was the case, Jesus is basically saying this. He's saying, guys, don't instruct me in the law. I wrote it the first time, you know, and I'm doing it again now. And I know each and every one of you have broken it. I don't know. Maybe he wrote down their names. Listen to this stunning judgment out of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17:13 says this, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. I don't know. What about the hand that came out there in Belshazzar's castle or a palace there that wrote on the wall? You know, mene, mene, tekel, apharsin, which basically means you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. You know, there, we see a lot of different possibilities and scenarios that Jesus could have been writing. I don't know what he wrote. I know it's in my file. I've mentioned to you guys my file before, right? It's pretty thick. I'm taking it to heaven with me. It's all these questions I want to know. What'd you write, Jesus? But I got a million questions when I get up there, if I remember them. But so I put it in the file. I don't know what he wrote. I'd love to know what he wrote. But the silence must have been absolutely deafening. I mean, the drama that's taking place here is intense. And there's always so much more to these stories. There always is. Was this woman, I mean, what was her story? You know, this is a complete life story that has been thrown in front of Jesus by these rulers. I mean, was she victimized as a little girl growing up? Was she a woman that maybe was abused by her husband? Was she searching for love in all the wrong places? Was she sexually broken? Was she a prostitute who would sell love for a price, you know, but really had none to give? Would she forever confuse love with sex? You know, these things can be so very painful. This woman has a story. She's a human being with a story. Just like every single one of us. There's so many stories compiled right here in this room. I got stories that'll make your head spin. I know you guys got stories that'll make my head spin. You know, we're a room filled with head-spinning stories. And we're testaments. We're testimonies of God's grace in our lives. This woman, she had a story. And we can just gloss over it, you know, so often when we're reading the scriptures. And we should never do that. Verse 7 says, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and he said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, being with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Wow. So Jesus starts right off by, okay, let me turn this back on you guys. Any of you who is without sin, toss the first stone, throw it. Deuteronomy 17:7 says, the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. So this is the law. And he's saying, execute the law. The law is the law. Execute it. He forces these legalists to go strictly by the law. But he just adds one qualification, that they take a look at the log in their own eye before they remove the speck from anyone else's. One by one, the rocks thud down to the ground. They can't do it. And the vigilantes retreat home. Their heads are hung in, I don't know, they're either hung in shame or at least in defeat. And they go oldest to young. That's interesting. Why? That might be another one to put in my file. Why the oldest to young? We don't really know. Maybe the oldest understood that Jesus was talking about him quicker than the younger ones. You know, with age comes a little better ability to self-recognize. and to be more honest with yourselves. I think that comes with age, and so maybe the older ones understood it better. Maybe Jesus addressed them in order of their age. I don't know. But the bottom line is this. Even when they tried, or anyone tried, to force Jesus to act out in meanness, he wouldn't allow it. Jesus would not allow it because he could not allow it. Because he's immutable. And that's not his character, and that's not who he is. That's not the character of our God. And if there was ever a perfect opportunity to bring down the wrath of God on a sinful woman here, it would have been right here. It would have been right then. Of course she should be stoned. She's guilty. I mean, nobody's arguing that. She was guilty. She was absolutely guilty. And so the law says that the wages of sin is death. Carry out the law. Execute the law. She should be stoned. But I present this to you all here this morning. So should you. And so should I. We all deserve to be stoned. Every single one of us has the stamp guilty of sin upon our lives. We're born into it. We're sinners. We are sinners. And so we should all be stoned. Oh, but then she hears this voice, and this voice is one of hope, amazing hope. And that voice is one of the markers of a New Testament community. We all have that same voice speaking to us, the words that he's speaking to her here. Thank you, God, that grace plus truth equals love. I mean, think about this. If those who are the religious elite are closest to God, then why is it that they're so rarely closest to love? If God is love, then those who know God best should love people most, I would think. What if this was a different sin? You know, I mean, she was caught in adultery, but I mean, what if this was maybe a lesbian that was brought before Jesus? Maybe it was a woman who had made the difficult mistake and made the difficult decision of having an abortion that was brought here before Jesus. Maybe this was a drunk driver that was brought before Jesus, or a prostitute. You know, we can insert different people that we're more in likely to understand and be able to connect with in our day and age here, and we can insert that type of a person, that type of sin, into what had happened here, and then ask ourselves, would we be a little more reluctant to drop our stones if that was the case? Would we be a little more ready to condemn? Would we be a lot less glad to hear Jesus say those words, "Neither do I condemn you"? I say we stop calling this story the woman caught in adultery. You know, let's change the name. The man caught in self-righteous hypocrisy. We'll change the name. But I'll tell you what, these guys, they're really fortunate that it isn't called the revenge of Jesus, because that wouldn't work out so well for them. Because Jesus had already said back in chapter 3, verse 17, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Hallelujah. What a contrast we have here. Everyone leaves. It's Jesus and this woman. The guilty and the guiltless standing side by side. The adulteress and the advocate standing side by side. The sinner and the Savior side by side. But let's make this perfectly, perfectly clear. Adultery is a very grievous sin. It really is. It has destroyed homes. It's in God's top 10 commandments, okay? It was, in fact, so serious that it was a capital offense. Jesus here does not wink at sin. Let's not get that wrong. He doesn't wink at sin. He addresses it. That's what he's doing. Because she's not a victim. She's a willing participant when push comes to shove, and you really take a look at this. And there was a pattern of sin in her life. Because Jesus will go on to say, "Go and sin no more," which translated basically means go now and leave your life of sinful activity. That's basically what those words in the original spell out. Verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Wow, man, just try to imagine this scene. Her heart must have been pounding, absolutely pounding. Deep breaths, flush, you know, in the face. And he says to her, "Woman, woman." He doesn't say tramp or homewrecker or, you know, any of the other colorful words that can be inserted in to describe a woman that is living a life of promiscuity that way. But Jesus answers her in respect. He answers her in love. He uses the same word, gune, in the Greek. He uses the same word that he uses with his mother. Back in chapter 2, I guess, the wedding at Cana, you know, when he said, "Woman, my time has not yet come." Woman, gune, he was talking to his mom at the cross when John and his mom are there. And he's, you know, "Son, behold your mother. Woman, behold your son." Woman, gune. It's a term of respect. It's a term of love. And that's what he refers to this adulterous woman with that same word. And he says, "Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." I mean, Jesus was the one who could have picked up a stone. When everyone had left, he does not do that. Instead, he addresses the woman's two greatest needs, which are that of forgiveness and challenge to holiness. Forgiveness and challenge to holiness are the greatest needs of any of us. And Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth, forgives the sinner without condoning the sin. That's what he does. He forgives the sinner without condoning the sin. Grace plus truth found right there. He says, "Neither do I condemn you." Wait. How does Jesus get out of not stoning her? I mean, we're called to obey the laws of the land. How can Jesus do this? As the law clearly said, isn't the wages of sin death? So how can Jesus pardon her? Well, Paul explains it really well in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He says, "For he," God, "who made him," Jesus, "for he who made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Or in other words, listen carefully. In other words, God would treat Christ like he lived her life, and then he would treat her like she lived his life. Because that's how it works. It's known as Christ's substitutionary death. The guiltless for the guilty. That's what Jesus has done. Jesus doesn't blow off her sin. He goes to the cross for it. The sin will be taken care of. The law will be fulfilled. But not in the way that was understood by the elite and the experts, the religious leaders that knew better. And he says, "Go and sin no more," or "Go now and leave your life of sin." He says, "You are a woman. You are precious in God's sight." He says, "Go leave your life of sin. Live like a woman. Live like a dignified, forgiven, cleansed woman. Go live that life. Go live that life." God knows where you come from. He doesn't care where you've been. There's nowhere we've been that is beyond his ability to touch us, to forgive us, and to pour out his grace upon us. 10th Avenue North, current band. Maybe some of you have heard of them. Maybe some of you haven't. They're a great band. They came out with a song a few years ago called You Are More. And the song's just running through my head. I'm not going to sing it. But I will say just a few of the words. There's a girl in the corner with tear stains on her eyes from the places she's wandered and the shame she can't hide. She says, how did I get here? I'm not who I once was, and I'm crippled by the fear that I've fallen too far to love. But you don't know who you are, what's been done for you. Yeah, you don't know who you are. And then they say, you are more than the choices that you've made. You are more than the sum of your past mistakes. You are more than the problems you create. You've been remade. You've been remade. That is the promise and the hope that is glorious in every single one of our lives, gang. We're not who we used to be. The former things have passed away. Behold, all things have now become new. We're new creatures in Christ. We've been remade. I guess we can say what these guys meant for evil, Christ meant for good, right? What these guys meant for death, Christ meant for life. And what these guys meant for wrath, Christ meant for mercy and grace. And we've received the same. This woman was caught in adultery. Guess what? You've been caught too. I've been caught. We've all been caught in our sin. God will not be mocked. God knows all. He knows the depth of our sins greater than we can even fathom or comprehend them. He knows us that deeply and intimately. Every single one of us have been caught in our sinful actions and behaviors. And the question here is, can you read the writing in the sand? Are your eyes free from the logs so that you can see to take the specks out of the eyes of others? And then on the other side of the coin, are you spiritual enough to restore the one caught in a trespass, like Galatians 6:1 tells us to be? If this story reveals, you know, one thing, I think it's that the truth is this. The safest place for a sinful person to go is to God, right? Because he will neither condemn us nor leave us in our brokenness. Only God can do that. She realized God wanted her. She realized this. God was her place to belong. Love gives us a fresh start. Love gives us a reason to live. I love the Just Love shirts that are sitting out here today. We have a couple of them. Just Love. Just love, God's love. Thank you, Lord, for catching us in our sin. Thank you, thank you. We deserve the full weight of the law, yet we are blessed with the full strength of grace. Wow. Oh, Jesus has taken the rock in his own hand, all right, but guess what he's done with it? He's thrown it at himself. He's thrown himself to death. He took the penalty of our sins upon him, the iniquity of us all, when he died on that cross. And for those that put their faith and trust and hope in him are cleansed forevermore. Wow. The next section here ties in closely with the previous section. When I say the previous, I mean back in chapter 7, like verses 45 to 52. Remember, for those of you who were here last week, Nicodemus had, you know, gone up and done this judicial defense of Jesus. He'd stepped up for Jesus and kind of went to bat for him and got mocked for what he had done. But he had recommended that the religious leaders first hear Jesus, remember, before passing judgment on him. You know, don't just judge by what you see, by mere appearance. To hear him, to let Jesus speak. And in this section now, we're going to see Jesus is heard. And he's going to affirm the validity of his testimony based on his divine identity. In no other chapter of the Bible does Jesus make so many declarations about himself in rapid-fire successions. Here, and when I say here, I mean, you know, from verse 12 down to the end of chapter 8. We're not going that far. We're going to stop at 20 here today. But from here, and we'll either this week or next week, we're going to see all of these. As Jesus will declare in verse 12, I am the light of the world. In verse 16, he's going to say, I am not alone. In verse 18, he's going to say, I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. In verse 23, he's going to say, I am from above. In verse 23, he's going to go on to say, I am not of this world. In verses 24 and 28, he's going to say, I am he, meaning the Christ. And then in verse 58, he's going to drop the atomic bomb when he's just going to simply say, I am. And we'll go there next week, because that is an atomic bomb, actually. But verse 12, let's finish this up, says, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And the Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. This is heated exchanges here. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Of the I am statements, the seven big I am statements, this is the second one. First one was, I am the bread of life. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. This is the second one here. I am the light of the world. Light was a very important symbol in the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, we're at the Feast of Tabernacles here at this time in our chronology. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, many emblems and ceremonies took place to remember the pillar of fire that gave light to Israel during the Exodus. Remember that pillar of fire where God's presence was that led the nation in their desert experience here. And now Jesus is taking this very important symbol, the symbol of the presence of God being contained within this light, which was found in fire. And he's now taking this symbol and applying it to himself. You know, he's saying, I am the light of the world. He's saying that presence that was in the pillar of fire, that's me. I'm God. This was radical. And the Pharisees, they couldn't prove that Jesus wasn't the Messiah that he claimed to be. But they hoped to change the argument. And they used the ploy of saying that Jesus couldn't prove himself to be Messiah and God because he didn't have enough witnesses to prove the claim. He needed to have two or more witnesses. And if they couldn't kill Jesus, the witness, they hoped to at least intimidate him, right? And if they couldn't intimidate him, they hoped to show that he was an unreliable, untrustworthy witness. But he goes on to say here in verse 15, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And they said to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. Ouch. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Whoa. Jesus here says these words not necessarily to defend himself, but more to condemn those who had declared his words invalid on the grounds that he lacked a second witness. Jesus had a second witness. It was God the Father. Yeah, I'll call my witness. My witness is God, the Father, who validated Jesus. Well, when did God the Father validate Jesus' mission and Jesus' position? Well, maybe at the baptism, when Jesus was baptized, might be one great example. The voice that thundered from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, was the validation that this was who he claimed he was. In verse 20, it says, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. John here, he reminds us that Jesus had this debate with his opponents in the most public place in all of Jerusalem, right? Right there on the Temple Mount. Still, even with that said, no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. Oh, Jesus's hour, it would come. It would eventually come. And those who were pursuing him will finally get their hands on him. But the timing was under God's control, not man's. And we have to remember that even in our current day and age. God's timing is different than ours. And we have to learn to plug into him, to tap into his resources and understand his ways, to try to get a better feel and grasp on his timing over our timing. God's sovereign timetable. For someone here this morning, that timetable might include a very important step in their journey of life. Honey, you want to come up? And God's timetable is something that is above us. I met Jesus when I was 35 years old. Boy, had I gone through a life of carnage up until then. If I had it to do all over again, would I do it different? Absolutely. I wouldn't, you know, I smashed my head against the wall so many times, it's a miracle I'm even alive. It took me, in my opinion, a long time to get it, but there's others that take longer. My father accepted Christ at 72. There's people that accept Christ on their deathbed. It's never too late. God is never late. He's always on time, perfect time, but it's his time, and it's not our time. And he has set up divine appointments with creation since before the foundations of time. And just by being here this morning, you have stepped into one of those divine appointments, no matter what state you're in. But there might be some here this morning that have never taken that step to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, have never taken that step that will land them under the flow of God's grace and God's mercy and God's love. And if that's you here this morning, I want to give you the opportunity to do that. And it's very simple. It's done by a simple prayer, and I can lead you in that prayer right where you sit. I'm not going to call you up front. I'll lead you right where you are. But I want to give that opportunity. I do every single week because this is the most important decision you'll ever make in your entire life. And tomorrow is promised to no one.